hymn of the church.
We're going to be looking particularly at verses 9 to 11. Some of you will remember that I preached on this portion of God's Word, but one of the things that I didn't really do at that point was talk about the greater context. We are speaking, of course, here about the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. We're looking at that latter truth this morning, but that's all I did at that time, and that's glorious in a sense, but we do find that particular portion of Scripture right smack dab in the middle of an injunction that Paul makes to the church in Philippi, and he's really concerned about their attitude. So we need to be asking ourselves the question, what does the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and we're going to need to define that, what does that actually have to do with our attitudes in the context of a local church? And it has a lot to do with our attitude. And if you are gazing on Jesus in this particular aspect of his work, it's going to change things in this place. It's going to change things in your heart. It's going to change your perspective. So, having said all that, I'm going to back up to verse 1, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 11, the word of the living God, and after that we're going to pray again, and then we're going to enter in. Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our earnest desire this morning is like that of the disciples of old who said to that man, we would see Jesus. That's what we want. We want to see him. We want to see him as he is, that we might understand the reality of what is and what is going on round about us, and that we might understand the reality of what most certainly will be. For we know that when we see him as he is, we derive encouragement from that. We derive contentment. We derive joy. We derive power. And so we pray once again, we would see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So picture Paul in prison, about the year 60 to 62 AD. It's his first imprisonment in Rome. He's going to be released. We know that. We've got the hindsight. It is 2020. But he is there for preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a Roman prison of that nature, he was able to have friends. Timothy is there with him. We understand that from the beginning of the letter. And you were able, actually, if you were to visit the prison, to actually bring gifts in support of the prisoner. And this is what Paul actually has received. He has received a gift from this little local church in a place called Philippi, and he's received it through the hands of Epaphroditus. Paul has no idea what is in place before him, what's going to happen at his trial. He is convinced that he is going to be released, but there is the definite possibility that he is going to be executed for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, of course, the Philippians want to know all about that, want to know actually how he is doing. And so he writes in response to this gift that he has received to thank them, and he lets them know how he is doing. He lets them know his perspective, and he's not just doing that to let them know how he is, but he's actually setting an example before them. He moves on beyond that to actually speak to them, because they too are suffering in this Roman colony that's all about emperor worship. Nero, Soter, and Kyrios, Savior and Lord. But they're actually professing in this church Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. And so they're beginning to buckle under that strain of opposition. He understands that. And their unity, there's starting to be some cracks in their unity. We get to see this a little bit later on in the epistle. And he starts off as he moves from his affairs to theirs by giving this big general injunction. This is in chapter 1, verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I would put it this way. Live as free. Live with joy. Why? Because you are under the sovereign sway of King Jesus, who superintends all for your good and his glory. Let me say that again, because this speaks now. The Holy Spirit is speaking now through the text. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as free with joy under the sovereign sway of King Jesus, who superintends all for your good and his glory. Now, Paul elaborates on that. He talks about circumstances that are going on outside of the church, this opposition. Asked for all those unbelievers that are out there and what they are doing, don't be afraid of them. That's living under the sovereign sway of Jesus Christ. We understand that opposition is for our transformation into the image of Jesus Christ, that we might be loose from the things in this world and that we might press into this relationship that we have been saved from, or saved to, rather, and tell everybody about it. The relationship, of course, that we've been saved to is a relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid of what they are doing. Does that speak to today? Don't be afraid of what they are doing. I'm looking out there this morning. I kind of sense that maybe some of you aren't convinced of this. Don't be afraid of what's going on at Parliament Hill, whether in Toronto or in Ottawa. Don't be afraid about what your unbelieving neighbors could do to you. Jesus Christ is over all of that. There's also believers in the church, and they're struggling to get along. So what does it look like as living as citizens worthy of the kingdom? Well, you live in unity with them. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Doesn't say that in this particular epistle, but he says something else. Since there is any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, since these things are part and parcel of the new creation, these things are to be operating amongst believers in a local assembly, since these things are and have been purchased by Jesus Christ, then you complete my joy, verse 2, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You have been lining up with that, church in Philippi. I want you to continue doing so. Now he gives them an example, doesn't he? And in that example, he doesn't leave them without the power to do so. So if you're struggling right now with getting along with Christians, there is power. It's not just through the exhortation. The exhortation is needful. Get along with one another. You need to hear that. But he doesn't leave them without the power to do so. Where is the power to be found in our unity? Where is the power to be found in our sanctification? Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And that salvation doesn't just include our justification, it includes our sanctification, which includes our what? Our unity. So if you're struggling with somebody, get your eyes fixed on Jesus. Get your eyes fixed on Him. It will transform you. And this is why Paul will say in another translation in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Now, he spells that out in what some think is this early Christian hymn. And he talks about the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And doesn't it just crush you? Crush you. God's grace crush you by what the Son of God did for you in taking on human flesh, adding a human nature to his divine nature, in that sense, emptying himself as well of his divine dignity and honor, and then becoming obedient, living a perfect life for you, and that obedience all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's self-giving. And I can imagine when this was being read to the church in Philippi, they are just crushed by God's grace. And those things that they've been holding on to, tightening bitterness and what have you with other believers in the church, they just kind of wash away. And love is produced as they fix their eyes on Jesus. Well, Paul's not done, because of course the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not done. And so theologians divide up the work of Christ between his humiliation, his birth, his life, his death, and now he moves on to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now he's already alluded to this theme. Saw it in verse 2 of chapter 1 and in verses 12 to 14. But we do need to hear this over and over again. Jesus is Savior and Lord. Let me repeat that. No, maybe you should repeat it after me. Jesus is Savior and Lord. Say it. And Lord. He's Lord. He really is. Now, Paul here, he's making the claim explicitly. And when it is our focus, this fact that Jesus is Lord, we're going to encourage one another in it. We're going to do that. It's going to engender unity in this place. And the other thing that it's going to do is it's going to engender a citizenry who is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Three verses here, beginning at verse 9, 3 points. The utmost height, the utmost homage, and the utmost honor. One of the reasons I lean toward this being a hymn or a poem is because it's just so well written. It kind of leaves things unsaid until the very end. And that keeps us a little bit in suspense. And that's what good poems do. First of all, the utmost height. We need to see where Jesus is. We need to see the reality that is at present. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, I should say this about Christ's exaltation. It includes four things. Okay, so if you're thinking about the work of Christ, you think about his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, which nobody ever talks about, but really, really important. I'm not going to talk about it here too much, though. His reign, that's really the emphasis here, and his return. So his ascension, his reign, rather his resurrection, his ascension, his reign, and his return. So in verse 9, it's the first three things that we see. Not spelled out specifically, but that's what's going on in this word. God has highly exalted him. We read here that Christ Jesus, the God-man, has been exalted by God the Father. And you think about it, and you look at the language here, and you sort of step back, and you say to yourself, this is the exact reversal of his humiliation. There's kind of this correspondence that's going on. There's depths in his humiliation, deep depths, and there's heights in his exaltation. The systematic theologian Louis Berkhof said he was crowned with a corresponding honor and glory. You shouldn't be surprised at this at all when we come to this letter. The Old Testament prophesied this, Isaiah 52, in that portion of the prophecy that talks about the suffering servant in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, speaking of Jesus. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Peter, in that sermon on Pentecost, actually said this. We read it. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that's the place of power, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So the Father highly exalts Jesus Christ. This is the reality that we need to see. Now, there's a reason for that, and there's also the result of that. Let's break down the verse. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Another translation puts it that way. Look at the reason for Christ's exaltation. Subpoint one under point number one. So, why did God exalt Jesus to the highest place? Well, he really took pity on him. And after all, he's his son. A little bit of nepotism going on. You know what goes on in the workplace? Is that what's going on here? Is that what's going on here? Jesus is worthy to be exalted because he accomplished all that the Father gave him to do. Everything worthy to be exalted. There's a word therefore there, which points back to the previous three verses. One writer said, Christ's humiliation and exaltation by God, they are causally and inseparably linked. So why was Jesus exalted? Because of his voluntary condescension. In his humiliation, he obeyed the Father's will to the utmost, and through his active and passive obedience, secured the salvation of the elect and the glory of God. That's why he is highly exalted. If we think it's nepotism or pity, then we're going to think, well, it's kind of a position that doesn't have a whole lot of power or that kind of sway to it. But it's not that at all. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2:9. We see him, namely Jesus, crowned with glory. That's a confession, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2, verse 9. Is it your confession? Now, when we get through this life, we're going to be exalted too. But Jesus' exaltation, we will notice from the text, it is qualitatively different from ours. The phrase highly exalted there in the text is, well, if I could put it this way literally, it's a super exaltation. It's a superlative exaltation. That's why the first point is the utmost height. Hendrickson, the commentator, says, the Father elevated Jesus Christ in a transcendently glorious manner. You need to see how high he is. He's not just a prime minister. He is not just a king. He is as high as you can possibly get. And we see that through other passages of Scripture. And we need to be beholding Jesus in these other passages of Scripture. Hebrews is tremendous for this, talking about Jesus being better than everything. He passed through the heavens, Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Is that enough for you? That he just passed through the heavens? Well, just wait a second. Hebrews 7:26, he was lifted high above the heavens, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Well, now I'm getting encouraged. But another writer, Paul in Ephesians 4:10, says he's exalted higher than all the heavens. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. That's what's going on right now. Jesus superintending everything, filling all things. You see him there. By rights, by his work, the Son is exalted by the Father to the highest place that heaven affords. What's his reward in his exaltation? We've been alluding to it. Look at the second part of that verse, verse 9. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now notice the name is left unsaid. The writer's teasing us a little bit. Well, what name? What did he get? The Father gives wholeheartedly to his Son the name that is above every name. Or we could put it this way, the title that is above every title. You might be thinking, what's the big deal? I mean, what's in a name? Much. You need to remember that in the Bible, names often represent the character, the person who possesses that name, or the function that that person has been given. One writer said, in addition to receiving back his glory, God gave him privileges he did not have prior to the incarnation. That is weighty. Jesus given privileges he did not have prior to the incarnation. Now, the apostle keeps us in suspense here. He doesn't give us the new name in this stanza. And that's what makes it such a great hymn if it is a hymn. He gives us a hint, the name that is above every name. So let's speculate. What do you think it is? Well, I think it is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, you cheated. You looked a little bit further on in the hymn. I did. I cheated. But that makes sense. The name that is above every name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's where Paul is leading in this first verse. And when we see Jesus as he is, we find that truth both comforting and unifying. Why? Again, because of Jesus' work, the Father exalted him by gladly giving him the reins of the universe to superintend everything for the glory of God and for the good of the people of God. Hendrickson says, he who stood condemned in relation to the divine law exchanged this penal for the righteous relation to the law. He who is poor has become rich. He who was rejected has become accepted. He who learned obedience has entered upon the actual administration of the power and authority committed to him for our sake. It's glorious. So, beloved in Christ, we live in a day of polarization. That polarization we even see in the church at times. So let us fight for unity by holding fast to this glorious truth and by reminding each other of it often. Let us share our burdens and concerns and opinions with one another. Let's do that. But let us not finish all of that with a feeble, but glory be to God because Jesus reigns. It's often feeble, isn't it? We spend 99% of our time talking about all the opinions that are out there, and we say, Jesus is Lord. How we should end is the majority of our conversations is, Jesus is Lord. And that's going to encourage one another if we do that. And of course, that is the reality. That is the truth. Point number two, verse 10. The utmost homage. The exaltation of Christ would be meaningless if there wasn't any worship given to Jesus. And so, in this particular verse, it naturally follows that homage, worship is rendered, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So, what Paul does here is he switches from the reality that is now. Remember, what's the reality now? Jesus is reigning, to the reality that will most certainly be. Everything in world history is conspiring to this end. And in that again, we derive encouragement because we know that everything that's going on in the world is being swept up into that because that's how powerful and magnificent our Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is. But this is taking us right to the time of the end when Jesus comes back and he makes his reign complete. Theologians call that, another I-O-N word, the consummation. In that day, all will render homage and bow to the King of Kings. Now, this may seem redundant, but we're going to go through it anyway. Subpoint number one, under point number two, notice to whom worship is given, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So Christ has been super exalted so that in that day when he comes back, all will bow to him, the King who conquered sin and Satan and the world. Now, it might be a little bit confusing reading this. We hear the name Jesus again. I thought he got a new name. Why is the name Jesus mentioned again? I don't know particularly, but we're forgetful. And maybe the writer here, Paul, is thinking, well, I don't want you to forget who it is. It is actually Jesus who gets the new name. So he mentions Jesus' name here before actually mentioning the new name. So we ought to understand the phrase perhaps in this way, that in that great and awful day when Jesus comes back and it's coming soon, all will bow at the new name given to Jesus. So he's reinforcing the new name given to Jesus in his exaltation, but again, he doesn't tell us what that name is. So again, he's like that good hymn writer. He's building up to it, and he's heightening our suspense in the process. Subpoint number two, notice by whom it is given. Remember, this is where everything is happening. This is where it's all heading towards. This reality that is to come in the not yet when Jesus comes. Well, all homage is going to be given in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Three different places, all homage is going to be given. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, gaze upon Jesus on that day. Every knee will bow in heaven. Well, who does that include? Angels. The saints who have gone before us. Revelation 4, verses 2 to 11 seems to spell that out. Every knee will bow on earth. What does that include? Jesus has come back. What kind of people are left on earth? Just Canadians and Americans? Unbelievers and believers both will give him worship. Every knee will bow under the earth. It's not talking about Australia and New Zealand here. Okay, you need to have the perspective of space. The maps that we have are really oriented to the northern hemisphere. What he's talking about is that place that we would call Hades now. The place for the unbelieving spirits and demons. Sinners and demons are included in this. Those who are in Hades. Every knee will bow under the earth. Extraordinary. So you look at that. Any areas missing in the universe? Visible, invisible? Not a single one. So in short, the entire intelligent universe will be called to worship the exalted Christ in that day. That's the utmost homage. Again, that's God's end game. That's what he's doing right now. Don't read the news articles, okay, all the time and be filling yourself with that front page headline. The front page headline is this: Jesus is coming soon to make all things new. And you're swept up in that. And the things that he's doing right now, it's conspiring to that blessed end. That's what today's story is most certainly being swept up in. And what an encouragement and what a blessing to remind each other of it. And when focused on it, unity is produced and a citizenry worthy of the gospel comes about, and we have a gospel impact as a result. Now, one thing that I didn't comment on in this worship that's given on the day when Christ returns by sinners on earth, it's not willing. It's not going to be like Love Wins, that heretical book that was written by Rob Bell. There are going to be some who give worship to Jesus not willingly, but they will give it. They will still not love him. And of course, their destiny will be a life without God in terms of His common grace. It will be hell, everlasting destruction. And I want you all to be among those saints who are actually worshiping from the heart in that day. There is a hell to be avoided and a heaven to be gained. And you gain it simply by bowing the knee to King Jesus now. By understanding that what He did in His life and His death, and the Father accepting that in His resurrection from the dead, was for sinners like you. That you wouldn't be on that side of the equation. That you wouldn't be with the goats, to put it in biblical metaphor, at the end of the day. And that you wouldn't be heading for an eternal hell. The Bible says you don't know when the day is going to come, when He makes His reign complete. And so today is the day of salvation. Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. God's heart, it inclines to mercy and grace. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't. Turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. You want to talk about that? You don't quite understand it? Then talk to me afterwards. I'd love to elaborate on that. Point number three. Still with me? Verse 11. Finally, we come to it. It really is the climax of this section. Observe again, this is again looking to that time of the end. It's futuristic in its sense. This is the language of the great consummation. Every tongue confess, oh, we've been waiting for it, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In that day, the utmost honor will be confessed by every tongue. In case we missed it, there it is again. The word confess here means to acknowledge someone's position and submit to them as their superior. That's what everything is confessing. Everything in the intelligent universe. Now, first of all, subpoint number one under point number three, the particulars of the acknowledgement, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So our speculation was bang on. Oh, you cheated. Yes, I did cheat. But there it is. He's not only the King of Kings, but He's the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the sovereign ruler and has been given sovereign authority to rule in the now and the not yet. Jesus is Lord. It's a very old confession. It is a simple confession, but it's profound. It is the climax of the Jesus story. We've got crosses on our churches, most of them. I don't know how you would actually do this in a figurative sense to make this the climax. This is the climax, not the cross, but this glory in His reign. It is the present reality of the universe. It is the name under which He will usher in the eternal day of God. This is why Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Present reality. This is why we read Revelation 6, verse 2, when it talks about that rider on the white horse going forth, conquering and to conquer, that's present reality, not something future. But it's also that consummative reality. I don't know if that's a word, maybe I just invented it. Because when He does come back, we see on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19, verse 60. It's going to be shouted clearly and by all on the day of His coming. So Jesus is Lord, the climax of the Jesus story. It's also the center of the Christian's profession. It's the thing that we say. It's the thing that we live. Jesus is Lord. And you say, oh, of course that's true. I mean, that's what I said when I bowed the knee to Jesus way, way long ago. I recognize what He did for me, and I said, Jesus is Savior and Lord. But it's the thing that we continue to do as believers. We continue to confess it. He's Lord in my cancer. He's Lord in my deathbed. He's Lord in my grief with my children. He's Lord on Parliament Hill. He's Lord in Brazil. He's Lord in Russia. He's Lord everywhere. That's what we confess. Or do we? It's our confession. He is Lord. It is the daily confession of the saints. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:19. I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is a curse, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And so we say to the living God, fill us with your Holy Spirit as we fill ourselves with your word, that we might confess him as he actually is. Because that comes from the Spirit. Now, what's the purpose of the acknowledgement in that great and glorious day? All to the glory of God the Father. God the Father represents the Trinity here. We understand that the chief purpose of man is to glorify God in the totality of his personhood. So, too, the chief purpose of the Son is to glorify his Father in the totality of his person and work. Just as the reward of the redeemed, their crowns, enhances the glory of God, so too the reward of Jesus Christ, his sovereign rule culminating in glorious consummation, enhances the glory of God the Father, who represents the Trinity. This is exactly the point that Paul makes in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 27-28. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection under him, the Son. When all things are subjected to him at the consummation, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God, the Father, representing though the Trinity, may be all in all. It's a complicated verse or set of verses, but that's what it's saying. God will be seen and acknowledged as altogether glorious by everyone. So, beloved, the truth of these last three verses, culminating in this last verse, is that the once humiliated, suffering servant, he is now the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's actually reigning now in your best interests, and his reign will be consummated when he returns, all for God's glory. This is what his people confess, not just at the beginning of their Christian pilgrimage, but throughout and to each other, promoting unity and a citizenship worthy of the gospel. So in case you missed it, as we close, how does Christ's exaltation shape our attitude? How does it do it? Well, hopefully, as you behold Christ, you're just resting right now. You're just resting. Oh, I'm so glad. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Hopefully, it instills with confidence. Hopefully, it instills you with joy. And hopefully, it instills you with a burden to share the reason for your rest and your confidence with and joy with others. Others here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. Because that's Paul's intent here. That would be shared amongst the believers, that unity might be promoted and that they might have a gospel impact in the world. Beloved, when you see your brother and sister here just kind of flagging in their faith, their vision of the exalted Christ obscured, come alongside them. Come alongside them with the encouragement of Jesus Christ. Come alongside them with comfort from love, affection, and sympathy, participating in the Spirit by reminding them of what is really going on right now. Jesus is reigning. And how it will all end. The Lord Jesus is going to win, and his people with him, to the praise of God's glory. Let's pray. I needed that, Heavenly Father. Thank you for that portion of your word. I trust your people would be encouraged by it and marvel that they're on the side of King Jesus, And I pray that others would join us in that marveling by your grace and by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.